the character and influence of Paul's friends. And tonight, we're having a look at a man I'm calling the Ironside. We're looking at Epaphroditus. Now, there are only two passages in Scripture that mention this man, just two, and we want to concentrate on them because they really are lovely, lovely passages. I want to stay in these two passages just tonight. Often we do go into other passages, but we'll be staying with Philippians 2 and, chapter 4 this evening. Philippians 2 and 25. And I'm reading from the Authorized Version. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him. So you see, the Lord can heal. And not on him only, but, adds Paul, interesting little phrase this, on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He obviously didn't want to lose Epaphroditus. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord, with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Chapter 4. And again, Paul is talking about him in verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell. That doesn't mean to say he got Nina Rishi from the church at Philippi, but it is a lovely expression. I don't think it was perfume they sent him, but it was like that. It was as though it were. It was indeed an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am told that during the British, or the English Civil War, at a very famous battle called the Battle of Marsden Moor, that Prince Rupert got very hot, and he was a very sharp-tongued individual. He got very hot and bothered about how well the parliamentary forces were fighting against him. And he called Cromwell in the middle of that battle, that Ironside. And I have chosen that little phrase of Prince Rupert's for this lovely character tonight. The Ironside, Epaphroditus. It was Paul who said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Paul did not count his life dear. He counted the work of God dearer than his own life. He was prepared to die for Jesus Christ. And I think that that kind of sentiment is true of Epaphroditus, because Paul actually says that Epaphroditus very nearly lost his life in the cause of Christ. He risked, is the word, his life for the Lord's sake. Epaphroditus was, in fact, Paul's Ironside. And this man did some great things in the teeth of the problem of ill health. It is quite clear from Philippians chapter 2 that, and verse 26, that he was a sick man. And in verse 27 of Philippians 2, sick nigh unto death. You notice verse 30 of the same chapter, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. And he obviously had risked his life for the Lord in verse 30. Verse 27 says that he was an ill man. Whether or not that illness came to him because of the prisons he was living in, already being a man of ill health, and going to see Paul and joining with Paul and whatever, whether he caught that sickness there or not, we are not to know. But certainly, according to verse 30, he was prepared to risk his life for the Lord's sake. And according to verse number 26 and 27, he was a very sick man. Now, to paraphrase that very famous writer, Chesterton, he once said, "The men linked to the cross of Christ go gaily in the dark." And I think that's very true of Epaphroditus. A man who experienced ill health in his life, but went on, as Chesterton would put it, gaily in the dark for the Lord. And there's something of the cheeriness of the nature of this lovely character of Paul's that comes out in the Philippian letter, because it was the Philippian church he belonged to. And Paul, when he is writing to the Philippians, and notice, of course, that this letter to the Philippians was carried from Rome to Philippi by Epaphroditus, it's absolutely bursting with joy and happiness. And some of the critics of the Bible, they say that Paul's getting a bit old and getting a bit past it upstairs, because he's always going on and on about rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And because he's going on about it, they say it's senility setting in. Well, of course, some people may feel like that, but not Paul. I don't believe it's senility. Those two fellas in that prison in Rome were experiencing cheerfulness because of the Lord's strength in the teeth of their great problems. I always remember that when the Christian Union was founded at Oxford University at the turn of the century, 18-something or other, the students of Oxford Christian Union, University Christian Union, linked arms and went up the middle of the street shouting, "It is better to shout than to doubt. And it is better to rise than to fall. And it is better to let the glory out than to have no glory at all." And what a lovely spirit that was. Well, that's very much the letter to the Philippians, full of joy. And I think that it is a reflection of Paul's friend Epaphroditus. There is nothing that unites a nation like a common danger. And so there's nothing that knits the hearts of two men together like whenever they have to face a common load. You know, we're talking about friendship. And you never really become a friend with someone until you've been through a trial with them. You've shared a problem with them. Friendship needs to be tested. And people who are true friends, you'll find they have come through deep experiences together. That's why they are friends. This it was that made me move as light, as carrier birds in air. I loved the weight I had to bear, because it needed help of love. So here's Paul in his captivars in Rome. And these captivars are lightened and his needs supplied, he says that, by the presence of his friend Epaphroditus. And I think that Paul's stirring prayers for this very sick man, because I think the implication is that he was very ill when he was with Paul. Paul's mighty sincere prayers for this man really stirred him. And the illness that he had, and Paul praying for it, and the illness that attacked that Philippian visitor to him in his prison, and during his convalescence, really inspired Epaphroditus. Lovely to think of Paul praying for his sick friend. And as I say, all that we know about him is in these two vivid passages. But studying them closely, just before the Lord, I said, now, Lord, I don't want to squeeze things out of this passage that aren't there. You know the little poem that William Gilmer, the Bible teacher, used to say, wonderful things in the Bible I see, most of them put there by you and by me. Well, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to try and make a great thing out of something that itself is not great. I want to be an honest expositor of God's Word. But before the Lord, I thought, well now, Lord, what do you want to teach me from this lovely life? And what would you like to teach the class and the people who are watching by video, wherever you are, over the hills and far away, or here in Ireland or whatever? People listening by audio tape tonight, traveling in their cars or at home or in prison, wherever this message will go, what has God to say to us through this lovely character? Well, the way it has come tonight is it's very much a word study if you want to get lessons from this life. I have just very simply taken the words that Paul uses about this man, and we're just going to have a short, straightforward word study of his life. Verse 25, Philippians 2. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. This study looks at Epaphroditus as Paul's brother. My children at home are greatly intrigued when somebody comes to our house and I say to them, hello, brother. Because they know that that is not their Uncle Desi. Because I only have one brother. My other little brother died. I was a twin. Imagine two of me. Oh dear. He died just after I was born. And when someone comes to our door and I say, hello, brother, my, you know, especially the twins, they're always at me, Daddy, what do you call them brother for? Why, stop calling them brother. And then I try to explain, but I give up. They don't really understand. The older one does, but they don't. And I suppose there are people who wonder why on earth Christians, one Christian will call another brother. Or why one Christian girl will call another Christian girl sister. Is it scriptural or is it just sort of a hangover from the Orange Order? I was going down the road the other month with an English family, and the girl said to me, what's that over there? It says Orange Hall. And she said, what is it, Derek? I said, well, it's a long story. A little friend of mine called Richard was on his knees one night down at Derry Hubbard's near Dungannon, and he was praying. He said, Lord, bless the UDR and bless the army, and Lord, bless the Orange men. And his little brother absolutely sincerely said, but Richard, interrupted his prayer, what's an orange man? He said, they're the men who clean the M1. Think about it. With due respects to orange men present, you know, of course, that men on the M1 wear orange jackets when they're cleaning it. Is it just orange men who call each other brethren? Is it a certain group of Christians who meet a certain way who just call themselves brethren? Well, what is this word, brother? Is it trite or is it real? Oh, it's very real. It says in the word, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Now, I was studying this word. It is a Greek word, a particular Greek word. And in the singular, it is used in quite a few ways in the New Testament. It's used in the plural as a community, that is brethren, small b, a community based on identity of origin or life. They have the same life. They have the same origin. Now, two brothers in the flesh have that. They have the same origin. They have the same life. And when you take it into the Christian sphere, one brother to another, one Christian fellow to another, one Christian sister to another Christian fellow, or whatever, they are spiritually people as a community and as individuals who have the same origin of life. Here's a little woman, and she's standing singing away in a meeting, her heart out. And here's a skeptic standing beside, and afterwards he blinds her with science and tells her all about Darwin and evolution and Jean-Paul Sartre and all sorts of theories and existentialism and philosophy, and the wee lady just looks at him. And really, madam, you see, he's saying, you know, all this singing of hymns and all that, you're just getting carried away. There's no real need for that. But no matter whether he blinds her with science or philosophy, it makes no difference. She just goes on singing and goes on worshiping. Why? Because that little lady or that young man or that young woman who knows the Lord, they didn't become a Christian by someone arguing them into the faith. Because if somebody became a Christian by being argued into the faith, somebody more intelligent than the person who argued them in would be able to argue them out again if it was purely based on argument. But you see, the Bible teaches very clearly that a community of Christians, every single one of them, were not argued into the Christian faith. They were not argued into putting faith in Christ and into the family of God. They were born into it. Born into it. By a wonderful special experience, a miracle, called by Jesus the new birth. If you've never had it, you can have it tonight. You are born on a way that leads to destruction, naturally. But if tonight you come to understand and believe and exercise all your trust and faith upon this fact, that God so loved you that He gave His Son to die for you, that if you believe on Him, you will not perish. You will actually have eternal life. And as soon as you do that, you will have an experience called the new birth. And you'll be born into God's family. And you get new desires that you never had before for spiritual things. Joining a church won't give it to you. Baptism won't give it to you. Taking communion won't give it to you. Trying to be decent and good won't give it to you. No, no. It comes because Jesus died for your sin on the cross to atone for it. And when He died, He cried, "It is finished." That meant He paid the punishment that you and I deserve. And He opened up, through His death, a new and living way back to God. And if repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Him alone as Savior tonight, if you do that by God's grace, you will become a Christian. You will be born again. And the Holy Spirit will come take up His residence in you. And that's a wonderful thing. And then you will discover that you have that common origin with all other Christians all over the world. Sometimes it absolutely amazes me when I travel abroad and I meet Christians I've never met before. I sit down and I talk to them. And it's as if we've known each other all our lives. Why? Because we have a common origin. We have been born again, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that's what it's about. So in Scripture, although it's used in lots of other ways, it particularly says, Paul is saying, Epaphroditus and I, you know, we've got a common origin. We both know the Lord Jesus. What a great thing. What a wonderful thing. And of course, that word brethren or brother is used of believers all throughout the New Testament. You'll find it all over the place. Matthew 28, John 20, Acts 1, Romans 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, etc., or 1 and 4. Lots of scriptures where the word is used. People who have a common calling, share a common faith, have a common interest, have a common origin. Epaphroditus, I'm going to send him to you. You know, he's my brother. And sometimes when I hear Christians, you know, and they're criticizing each other and they're pulling each other apart, and somebody says to me, you know, what do you think of so-and-so? And maybe there's a whole lot of things that I would agree that they have said about him. And then suddenly the Spirit says to me, but just remember, Derek, he is your brother, you know. And if you hear somebody slaying somebody else, Christian, in your company, just remember that despite all his faults or her faults, you and I have got just as many. And if we would just stop for a moment and say, why are we fighting and arguing? We are brethren. Then it would stop a lot of arguments. I think sometimes we forget this very special relationship. Yes, he's my brother. But there's more. It says, he is my companion in labor. That's lovely, isn't it? That's just not referring, you know, to the maternity wards in the Royal Victoria Hospital, is it? Of course not. That's not that kind of labor. But it is labor for the birth of children just the same. Spiritual children. As they go around, you know, Paul talks about Timothy being his son in the faith. And just as great pain is experienced by those bringing natural children to birth, so it is those who are involved in preaching God's word and winning souls experience a lot of pain. And as we labor for the Lord in his work, says Paul, my friend Epaphroditus, he's my companion in labor. He's a good worker. You see, there is a new book coming out on the Masons, which is another subject, by the way. Might like to deal with that some night. Be interesting, wouldn't it? Freemasonry and Christianity. Are they compatible? There's a new book coming out on Masonry called The Brotherhood. I'm looking forward to reading it. Where a man has investigated Freemasonry, what it's all about. But it's not a Freemasonry brotherhood that we're talking about here. We're talking about those who are brethren in the Lord. My brother Epaphroditus. And that's not a kind of a clique or a special sort of group that group together just with a common interest for this or that or the other on a pure human level. This is something drawn together by God. Understand me when I say to you tonight, when Paul says Epaphroditus is my brother, there's a tenderness in it. It's tender. He's my brother. But whenever the scripture says that he is my companion in labor, that's not so much tenderness as industriousness. He's a worker. And some men are very industrious, but they're not too tender. And some men are very tender, but they're lazy so-and-sos. They won't work. But notice the balance here. This man, yeah, He is affectionately my brother. But will you notice, he is with me when we're in the work of the Lord together, reaping and sowing and reaping God's harvest. He is industrious. He works for the Lord. I've been thinking about this. What did these two fellows do and where did they go? There's a lot implied in that. The greatest, probably, Christian evangelist, apostle, and or evangelist and Bible teacher and man of God that the world has probably ever known in the Christian era, anyhow, was Paul. But here with him is someone that he thinks so much of. He says, he is my companion. Do I think that he was as brilliant as Paul intellectually? I don't think so. I've never read anything he wrote like Paul wrote. He didn't, I think, have Paul's literary capacity. But even though he didn't have Paul's literary capacity, he was still an invaluable companion, says the AV, of Paul's. I have mentioned it before as we've looked at these characters around Paul, and now I just want to go into it for a little moment, and I don't want to digress too far, but I think this is interesting. He was, in effect, a very good second fiddle. You heard about the man on the Isle of Wight who had pleurisy, and he was lying in bed recuperating, actually, from this pleurisy, but a rumor got out that he was dead. So, lying back on the lovely soft pillows in his bed, having his coffee or whatever brought to him, he was able to read at leisure his obituary in the paper. An interesting thing ahead of time. Would you like to hear what we'll say about you when you're gone? Wouldn't it be interesting if we said it tonight? Or you saw it in the paper. Well, he was lying there, and this man happened to be an actor. And you know what the obituary said? It said, though never a great actor, he was invaluable in small parts. And I think that that could be written over my friend Epaphroditus. Okay. He may not be a great Paul. We may not know as much in Scripture about him as we know about Paul and his background and his thoughts. Just two short passages. But I'll tell you something, friends. He is invaluable in small parts and especially as a companion in the work of the Lord. I reckon he could always see exactly what needed doing once Paul pointed it out to him. I don't think he was necessarily a man of great initiative. You see, there are people like that. They wouldn't see themselves exactly what needs doing. But let it be pointed out to them. And away they go and they'll give their energies to that task. I know many people who haven't got great initiative in dreaming up plans in church life. Or having burdens and vision, a vision of what could come ahead. But I'll tell you something, once the vision of the leaders of the church is shared with them, they're right in there to do whatever is necessary. Grateful to be commanded. And when they find a leader who knows how to win their hearts, then they will show their delight by following him through thick and thin. It was the great William Pitt, British Prime Minister, who said about a man called Dundas. He said, Dundas is no orator. He is not even a speaker. But he'll go out with you in any weather. That's the kind of man I like. And that's Epaphroditus. No question about that. But I know there may be somebody sitting here tonight and say, there are certain people who are second fiddles in life because they cannot be first fiddles. They have to be second fiddles, like Churchill, you know, when somebody said so-and-so is a humble man, he said he's got a lot to be humble about. You say, he is only Epaphroditus because he could never be a Paul. Well, hang on for a minute. It might just as truly be said, and perhaps more truly be said, that a first fiddle is a first fiddle because he can't be a second fiddle. Think of people like Disraeli and Gladstone. They used to belong to the same party, but they were so powerful, they simply couldn't play. One couldn't play second to the other. So they split parties, and the parties grew around them. Disraeli was a conservative, and Gladstone was a liberal. That's just in history. And some men are shaped by destiny to be second fiddles, not because they couldn't force their way to a leading place, because second fiddles have very often forced their way to leading places and can't play the first fiddle very well, but are determined to do it. But they recognize that they can do their best work in a subordinate role. They know that, so they have grace enough to stick to it. Oh, I wax romantic when I begin to think of probably the greatest sailor since the world began, Horatio Nelson. And when you go to Madame Tussauds there in London, and they have it all set up now, and what it's like down in the bowels of that ship, and you know, you have to, those men bending and all the time and putting in shot and fighting. I mean, it's incredible how they have that set up. And any of you who have been on board HMS Victory will know exactly the conditions under which that great battle of Trafalgar was won, and the genius of Nelson in leading. But you know, the Battle of Trafalgar could never have been won but for the assistance and support of a man called Cuthbert Collingwood. He didn't come from the Shankill anyway, but his name was Cuthbert Collingwood. And he led the lee line of British ships into battle on a ship called the Royal Sovereign, and he was the first under fire, and he in fact opened that historic engagement. And Nelson, when he saw him leading the lee line of ships in, he said, "See how that noble fellow Collingwood carries his ship into action." And let's just say, for the sake of argument, if Collingwood had not been there, then there is absolutely no doubt that Nelson could not have won the battle and destroyed those French and Spanish fleets. Nobody will deny that if Nelson had not had Collingwood, he couldn't have had a victory. But at the same time, if it had been Collingwood on his own, then of course the great victory could not have come, because it was the genius of Nelson that led out the strategy for the battle. And I am told that when the French and Spanish admirals saw the formation of the British ships coming out against them in the battle, when they saw them coming, they knew they were defeated even before they began, even though together they were numerically far stronger and had far more firepower than the British had. But it was Nelson's genius of setting up the attack when it bore down, led by Collingwood, that they knew they were wrecked even before they began. So, as a second fiddle, Cuthbert Collingwood was absolutely invaluable. But as a first fiddle, he would have whelmed a whole continent in appalling disaster. And Napoleon never would have been eventually defeated in 1815. You see, Paul had a multitude of noble qualities, and I think in these studies we have learned this much. One quality which great men do not always exhibit, the Apostle Paul had. He never forgot a kindness, and he never forsook a friend. And if he could pass a compliment about someone who had done something for the Lord, he did it. And here in this lovely little line, he says, "Now, I want to send to the church at Philippi, I want to send Epaphroditus, he is my brother. Tenderly I say that. But he is my companion in labor, albeit he may be invaluable in small parts. You see, Paul had imbibed the lovely spirit of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus said that not even a cup of cold water given in his name misses his reward. And sometimes when I go to homes, you know, traveling as a teaching and preaching, and I sit down to some lovely meal set up by some woman who has slaved away there in the kitchen to set it before me. And you know, there are meringues and pavlovas and strawberries and fruit salads and Mr. Kipling's exceedingly good cakes. And there's consommé to start with and steak to follow. And, you know, when I see it all laid out there and I see you just longing to go to the Scandia afterwards or Kentucky Fried Chicken or whatever, you know what I mean. When it's all laid out in front of you there, and they do it, and I'm speaking personally, they do it for me because I am coming and ministering God's word, and that is their way to show kindness. I often say to them, and they laugh at me, I often say, look, if a cup of cold water doesn't go without a reward, what about pavlovas and meringues and steaks and all the rest of it? It's true. Jesus said a cup of cold water. I mean, Joe Morrow doesn't just give me a cup of cold water. He's an Orange man. He is. But even a little orange for the preacher in the water, you know, there's something in it, isn't there? That little going the extra mile. And maybe, Christian, this... And there's consommé to start with and steak to follow. And, you know, when I see it all laid out there and I see you just longing to go to the Scandia afterwards or Kentucky Fried Chicken or whatever, you know what I mean. When it's all laid out in front of you there, and they do it, and I'm speaking personally, they do it for me because I am coming and ministering God's word, and that is their way to show kindness. I often say to them, and they laugh at me, I often say, look, if a cup of cold water doesn't go without a reward, what about pavlovas and meringues and steaks and all the rest of it? It's true. Jesus said a cup of cold water. I mean, Joe Morrow doesn't just give me a cup of cold water. He's an Orange man. He is. But even a little orange for the preacher in the water, you know, there's something in it, isn't there? That little going the extra mile. And maybe, Christian, this week, you have gone that second mile for God. Maybe not in preparing a meal, maybe you're no cook, but you have written a letter to someone bereaved, or you have gone and ministered to someone and done what you could in the teeth of their problem. Or you have gone for Jesus' sake and witnessed to that fellow in your office or that person at college, and you've done it for the Lord's sake. Don't you ever dream that the Lord doesn't notice these things? Now you say, I don't do it for the reward. Well, I know the reward that you want is that if you witness to him, that he'll get saved. That'll be the reward. And that if you give money to the poor, that the poor are fed. That'll be the reward. I know that. But the Lord Jesus distinctly said that a cup of cold water doesn't go without his reward. He sees it and he knows. And what a day, glorious day it will be when we see his face. And wouldn't it be lovely to hear from him, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And when we were younger, we used to sing at meetings. I never hear that verse sung now, but there is a lot of truth in it. Deeds of merit as we thought them, he will tell us were but sin. And little acts we had forgotten, he will tell us were for him. Little things you had forgotten. And Paul didn't forget. He said, he's not only my brother, he is a very good worker for me, but he's more. He is, notice, fellow soldier. Verse 25, my brother, my companion in labor, my fellow soldier. Now, we could say a lot about that, Ephesians 5 and all the rest of it, but I just want very quickly to think of it in this form. What great quality should a soldier have? He should have courage. And if brother is tenderness and worker is industriousness, soldier is courageous. Very courageous. I know that to stand by Paul just before he was executed, or even at his first arrest, or to even be with him as a companion in the labor of the work of the Lord was a very dangerous occupation. There were lots of Christians who didn't want to know Paul because of the danger that was involved. Last week we talked about Demas, who couldn't stick it any longer. He loved this present age, and he left Paul to die on the battlefield, literally. For Paul did die on the battlefield for the Lord. Nero executed him. But here is a man who is courageous. Now, how can I be practical about this? Let me give you something to help you. What is courage? Would you and I be tender and industrious for the Lord? Right, good. Remember, to live out and out for Jesus Christ, you'll have to have courage. You will. Great courage. What does courage feed on? It feeds on giants. David had courage when he grabbed his sling in the Valley of Elah, didn't he? Daniel had a lot of courage when he refused to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Babylon. Elijah had a lot of courage when he faced the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Job showed a tremendous degree of courage when he was covered with boils and surrounded with misunderstanding. He would not curse God. Moses used this thing that God gave him, this courage, to stand before the great Pharaoh and plead for God's people. Joseph of Arimathea used great courage to go before Pilate and not just ask him for the body of the sacred Savior, but begged for it. In fact, it's impossible to live victoriously for the Lord Jesus as a good soldier without courage. And let it be remembered that real courage isn't limited to the battlefield in facing the enemy without. Real courage is very often in evidence when you're facing an enemy within. Real courage is not just riding in the Northwest 200 or tackling that prowler in your living room. And I was talking to a girl last week who has been robbed 7 times in this city. The real test of courage in your life and mine for the Lord, if we are Christians, is broader and deeper and very often quieter. Fellas, your courage will be tested when you are called upon to remain faithful when nobody's looking. And many of you, before your life is through, most of you, will be called upon to endure pain when the room is empty. Or standing alone when you are misunderstood. You may never be asked to fight a D-Day landing or attack a Philistine giant, but your courage will be tested every day of your life in some way. And your test may be as simple as saying no, and as uneventful as facing a pile of dirty laundry. or as unknown and unheralded as an inner struggle between right and wrong. Because God's Victoria Crosses are made in secret because most of their courageous acts occur deep down inside you, away from the acclaim of public opinion and alone with a giant. That giant, of course, is very often Satan, called by God the Prince of the Power of the Air. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Called by God, the God of this world. Now that doesn't imply that the devil is God, but it implies that the devil is the God of this world. That means the devil has a kingdom. And Jesus said he was the strong man armed. Paul says he is as a roaring lion, and when a lion roars, the whole of creation trembles. He's a traducer. The very word Satan means adversary. He's set against you. He's an opponent. He's a foe. He's the leader of an army coming against you. He is the tempter. He wants to mislead you. He wants to delude you. He has servants, he has emissaries, he has followers against which we wrestle. Just as, well, Bible says, principalities and powers. Satan is not a solitary power. Satan has agents and agencies. And just as God has angels who will do his bidding, so the devil has agents that he can send here and there, hither and thither. Principalities and powers. Now, principality is the notion of inherited power. Principality and power, the power is the manifestation of it. So it's inherited power, manifestation of that power. And of course, you and I are not in the spiritual realm literally wrestling with people like giant haystack. What deadly posters those are around the city at the moment. As you see that huge wrestler looking down upon you in Royal Avenue, the most famous giant of the land. Physically, no, it's not giant haystacks you're going against. What you are actually wrestling with is not flesh and blood, Paul says. You are wrestling with a power that is behind people. There's a power manipulating them. There's a power behind the pornographers. There's a power behind those dreadful people who organize prostitution. There is a power behind the corrupting forces sweeping through the nation, using agents all over the city who are in his sway. I mean, I was in Scotland the other week, and I was sitting at a table, and a fellow told me, he said, a friend of mine was in hospital the other day and saw a lady. And she was a nurse, I think she was, and she was praying. And she went over and said, "It's lovely to see you praying." Oh, she says, "I'm not praying. Are you a Christian?" She said, "I'm not praying to the Lord," she says, "your Lord, Jesus Christ," she said. "I'm praying to the devil. He's my Lord." Satan has his emissaries and agents. And so, to be a fellow soldier, you must equip yourself. And I want to tell you, there's complete victory over him. You can go on in the ongoing pageantry of triumph. There is a victorious Christian life to be led. I want to tell you, it's possible. To daily, by the power of the Lord Jesus, know victory over Satan every day of your life, constantly coming to your aid, giving you victory over Satan. And I know Satan will have it in for me for saying these things tonight, but I know this, that greater is he that is in me, the Lord Jesus, than he that is in the world, Satan. When he comes within my mind and heart to attack it, the Lord Jesus is there. You know, the little girl said the devil came knocking on my door today, Daddy. And her daddy said, what did you do there? She said, I sent Jesus to answer the door. Lovely. So we must stand, and having done all, to stand with the armor of God upon us. Read Ephesians 6, 5 and 6 at your own study. Maybe we'll do it as a special study sometime. All the equipment the Lord gives you, sword of the Spirit, helmet of salvation, gospel of peace, your feet shod with it, breastplate of righteousness. The Lord has provided that weaponry with which you can stand against the wiles of the devil and resist him and defeat him. So he's a soldier, but he is a messenger too. Notice it says, I send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, and your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. Now, it seems to me when you read Philippians that the church at Philippi got a message that Paul was a prisoner in Rome and that he'd been shipwrecked and he'd lost everything, all his personal effects. Lost his bank card, if you like, or whatever. You know, all his personal effects were gone. And this raised the question in that church's mind, what about Paul's comfort and supplies? Could we do anything to help him? And Paul says, well, you thought about it, but you didn't have any opportunity to get to me. And it was possibly the arrival of Dr. Luke from Rome to Philippi that brought Paul back to their memory and the thought of their beloved leader before them again. And the church was asking, it would seem to me, Luke or someone like him, Luke, was anyone in Rome to take your place now that you're with us? Who is by Paul's side now? Could we send a substitute? And Paul writes in Philippians about their revival of interest in him. And there's no more graceful tree that's growing in the Lord's planting, of the Lord's planting, than the tree of consideration. They were very considerate to the needs of this man. Philippi, they found the money to give to Paul. But where was the man to take it to him? The man to take it to him was, of course, the man who stepped in as volunteer, Epaphroditus. And he stepped forward and he filled the gap and he went with a full sense of representing his brothers in Christ. He was, says verse 25, their messenger. Isn't that lovely? Imagine being the messenger of a church, having the lovely position of bringing a message and comfort from a church fellowship to an individual. Could your local church choose you as their representative and messenger to bring comfort to others? That's in a sense what you are, you know, if you belong to a local church. Everywhere you go, people are looking at you and saying, oh, is that what those folk are like in that place? See, sometimes folk in a church, they say, our church isn't this and it isn't that and I wish it were the other and everything else. But you know, my local church is just made up of people like me and like you. And of all the church were like me, what kind of a church would it be? I shudder sometimes to think if they all were like me, what on earth could happen? It would be frightening because I am not all that I should be for the Lord. And I'm sure you feel exactly the same way. Yet friends, sitting in a cafe, driving your car, on a bus, on a plane, riding your bike, working in a hospital, teaching in a school, buying in the shop, talking to a friend at the corner, you represent that local fellowship. They say, oh, she goes there, you know. She belongs to those folk. And they're not reading their Bibles, but they're reading you and me. It's a very serious thing to be a member of a local church. Very serious. And some people don't take it very seriously. They forget, and we all forget, that people are watching us, knowing very well where we belong, and reading what into what the rest are because of the behavior of others. I mean, I have seen this. I've seen someone do something and somebody gets annoyed with them because that person belongs to that particular place that I would go. And I have seen those people walk right past me and not speak to me. I never did anything on them. But the other person did. And they think because the other person did, we're all the same. Some people are stupid enough to believe because one bank clerk is a thief that all bank clerks are thieves. It's not so. But that's the way people are, and that's the way human nature is. So let's be careful. Isn't it lovely? He's your messenger. And Epaphroditus went to Paul's relief in Rome with the feeling of a priest carrying an offering. That's what the verse said in 4:18. As an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. I don't know whether it was food, I wouldn't think it was, but I certainly think it was money. The food wouldn't last, it was a long journey. No fridges there, whatever. But I would think particularly it's money. And that gift, Paul thought so much of it, he says it's like a sweet smell to me. It's like a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. Thank you for that gift. Isn't it lovely? And this messenger risked his life wholeheartedly for the Lord. Verse 30 again of verse chapter 2, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. Have you noticed this new character coming up on the political scene called Jesse Jackson? Have you? And the Times newspaper this week, and I'm not, I love the way he talks, and if there's anybody who is voting for him here tonight, any American, the Lord bless you. But what I am saying is, he absolutely intrigues me. I love that colorful accent. It's fantastic. He really turns me on when he begins to speak. What a fantastic speaker he is. And you know, everybody is saying that Jesse Jackson is the best orator on the American political trail at the moment. Have you heard his latest? You know, from the Ant House to the White House. From picking cotton to picking a president. And he's got all these lovely little phrases that really drive me wild. And then the crowd out there, shall I run for president? And they roar, run, Jesse, run. And it's fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. And of course, when you go down into the south of Alabama, that's the way they preach too. And I wish we had a bit more of their enthusiasm. I was talking to a friend from Lisburn who'd just been down there recently, and the warmth and enthusiasm of those great crowds. I'm telling you, if I was preaching tonight in Alabama, I'd be getting response from out there. Not that I don't get response here, but it's response with a difference. You don't say, run, Derek, run. But you say all sorts of things, even worse than that, perhaps. But this is what Jesse said this week. And you know, I was reading it on a plane, and a preacher was beside me, and you know, I said to him, I said, how's that for logic? If I run for the presidency, I might lose. But if I don't run, then I'll never win. Well, I thought, yeah, that sounds like Irish politics, all right. There's a risk involved. And there's a man, obviously with a Christian belief, and he's out there risking everything for a dream he's got. That he won't be picking cotton anymore. That he will be picked as president. This is his whole thought. And you have to stand back and admire him for his courage to risk everything for that. But you know, friends, although we smile at Jesse and his lovely, colorful speech, a lot more colorful than ours, I want you to think tonight not of a U.S. presidency. I want you to think of Gary Hart, or I don't want you to think of Reagan or whatever, or Fritz Mondale. I want you to think tonight of serving the Lord and running for Him. And I want to say to you tonight, although I can't say it like Jesse Jackson, I want to say to you tonight to run for Jesus. Run. I want you to lay aside every weight and the sins which do so easily beset you and run for the Lord Jesus. But there is risk when you run. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. He paid the price. He paid the price. It very nearly cost him his life. to run for the Lord Jesus. And I think all the time he had a lot of pain, or a lot of the time in his illness. And pain is a very real messenger. It humbles you, softens you. You can't ignore it. Anguishing develops you, makes you mature. And as Swindle said, I have tried and I cannot find either in scripture or history a strong-willed individual whom God used greatly until he allowed them to be hurt deeply. A strong-willed individual whom God used greatly until he allowed them to be hurt deeply. I don't know what the pain is for you. Pain knocked upon my door and said that she had come to stay. And though I would not welcome her, but bade her go away, she entered in. Like my own shade, she followed after me, and from her stinging sword, no moment was I free. And then one day, another knocked most gently at my door. I cried, no, pain is living here. There is not room for more. And then I heard his tender voice, 'Tis I, be not afraid. And from that day, or the day he entered in, the difference it made. And Paul said, when that wounded soldier, Epaphroditus, gets home, would you do something for me? Verse 28. I sent him therefore the more carefully that when you see him again, chapter 2, 28 of Philippians, when you see him again, you may rejoice and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with gladness and hold such in reputation. Would you please be nice to him when he comes back home? And would you show him kindness? I was staying at home the other night and I lifted a book down, and it was a Reader's Digest story of the story of the Great Escape. Do you remember how the fellas used the vaulting box to jump over it and dug a hole under the ground to get out from the German camp? Fantastic story. And I just happened to catch a little bit that the author had wrote at the end of the book. I was flicking through it, or that condensed book. There were several stories in it. It said at the end of his story that when those fellas crawled down that fantastic tunnel that they had built and got out and escaped through occupied Europe and eventually were flown home, they were flown in the middle of the night to an RAF camp. And they lay down absolutely exhausted and starving. And the British Army major got them up in the middle of the night to brief them, and debrief them rather. And this fellow had to write about him. He said, I received more kindness at the hands of the Gestapo when they interviewed me than I did from that English major. Shall we pray? Our Father, when people run well and serve the Lord and carry your words and do it wholeheartedly, let's be kind to them. Let's encourage them. We just would take this little tender word of Paul's to heart. Written to that church, now when Epaphroditus gets to you, be kind to him and receive him with gladness. Don't just treat him as another man. Because for the cause of Christ, he risked his very life. Lord, forgive us. Sometimes we're insensitive. Help us to be kind. And as we run for the Lord Jesus and all the risks involved, we pray that we might run well, that we will be, as thy word says, thy shoes shall be iron, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Thank you for Epaphroditus, the Ironside, and this lovely portrait of Paul's to his brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, messenger, and Christian friend, and the people of God said, Amen.